So we go back a little bit in history, and World War II was coming to an end. Now, at that time, the Nazi regime still had a secret weapon up its sleeve, a way to try to still impact the world as if they haven't already at that point. But the plan was to produce absolutely mass amounts of counterfeit money. And they did this of all the Allied currency. Everybody that they fought against, they did this. Now, this money was then to be used to finance the war in Germany and to carry on. And it was also hoped to be able to undermine all the Allies in doing this. In November of 2000, a group left Austria, and they was set out on a massive mission to find this project, the remains of it. A gentleman by the name of Adolf Berger, he was one of the people that was part of this project. Now, unfortunately, Adolf Berger passed away in December of 2016. But before this, his involvement in this, he was a prisoner in these concentration camps. He was not killed in these concentration camps, but instead he was recruited by the Nazis. I say recruited, a lot of times that's a good word. This was not a good word. He was forced, demanded by these Nazis to be a part of this project because of his skill in printing. Berger and many others with this skill, they were forced to produce Bank of England pounds. And they were very good at what they did. They did this to the point of just over $4.5 billion. First, the printers focused on producing the absolutely perfect counterfeit product, the counterfeit pound. And they did this. It was undetectable. But soon, they moved into producing counterfeit dollars, as you and I are warned about every time we go to the market. You hand the somebody behind the cash register a $20 bill, what do? They take a marker and they check it. That's because the threat is still real of counterfeit. At the end of the war, though, they were supposedly capable of producing about $1 million a day in counterfeit money. That is a lot of money. The secret weapon could not be used anymore by the Nazis at this point. So during the last few days of the war, the counterfeit money was dropped into this huge lake Toplitz, was sunk to the bottom. 55 years later, a group of divers set out to find this. They finally succeeded in getting some of the remains back to the surface of this big lake. These large boxes at the bottom of this lake, they found, contained thousands and thousands of these counterfeit bills. It's a blessing that the Nazis did not have time to go all the way through with their plan. Clearly, if they would have, this would have caused total chaos. If they would have dropped these counterfeit pounds in London, this could have possibly collapsed the London's economy. The entire British economy would have been shaken at the very least. So, this brings a question. What is counterfeit? What is counterfeit? What does that mean, or what does it imply? Counterfeit, the very simple meaning is something that is a deception. In other words, created to deceive. That's what it is. So, get a little deeper. What's Webster's dictionary say deceive or deception is? Deceive. An illusion, fraud, trickery, to be ensnared, seduced, to counterfeit, to lie. Then the next definition is to fool someone so completely that what is false is accepted to be true. I used to watch Seinfeld. Maybe many of you have watched Seinfeld episodes. I think they're pretty funny. They're pretty goofy. But one episode in particular I remember, when George, if you know the story of Seinfeld, George is a compulsive liar. He thrives on deception. But I remember George walking into Jerry's room, and I don't remember what the conversation was about, but I remember George looking at Jerry in a very straight face and saying, "It's not a lie if you believe it." Well, that's sad, but it's true. It still is a lie. It's not true as far as that goes. What's true about that is this is how the world lives. The world tells us it's not a lie if you believe it. I mean, if you want to look into our political system, you just take that for what it is. It's not a lie if you believe it. Everybody believes something different. Counterfeit, deception, it's all these things. So, when we think about this, the title of my message today is simply this. Am I, put your name there, am I a counterfeit Christian or a light to the world? Brother, that's a pretty important question. That is a question that indirectly God the Father and Jesus Christ will be asking us. Matter of fact, that's a question they ask us every day. Am I a counterfeit Christian or am I a true light to the world? So we have to ask ourselves this question. I hope that we ask ourselves this question on a daily basis. How are we doing? How are you and I, how are we doing when we leave here from Sabbath services? You know, we're all pretty good here, but once we leave here, how are we doing? How are we whenever we're facing the woes of society? Do we remain a true light to the world, or do we become that counterfeit Christian? How are we doing? How are we spiritually? Are we sound? Are we spiritually sound? Do we understand doctrine? Do we know what God teaches? Do we take it with us? Do we live it? There's so many questions that this, when we talk about being a counterfeit Christian or a true light, there's so many questions that we could ask and we should start asking. I'd like to start with looking at God's antidote to spiritual deception. And this can be found in James chapter 1, at least the beginning here. James chapter 1. Look at verse 21 through 25. James 1, starting at verse 21. Says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." Now understand what he's saying here. Pay attention really close. "Lay this aside and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." This is pretty deep. This means life or death, spiritually. That's what this means. He goes on and says, "But be doers of the word." This is all God's instruction. "And not hearers only, deceiving yourself." If we're a hearer only, then we do deceive ourselves. We become a counterfeit Christian if we're a hearer only. That's what he's implying here. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it," that's doing, "and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So, the question is, how can we tell if we are a counterfeit Christian versus the real thing? Scripture commands true Christians to be sure who they are, to be sure what they are. it requires us to make an examination and to ensure that we are in the faith. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice what Paul here says. Again, we always talk about this, and I've said this many times, that we do examination around Passover, but we should be examining ourselves all the time, year round. And here we're only roughly 9 weeks from the feast. Shouldn't we be examining ourselves continually? We should. This is still part of God's plan of salvation. It doesn't just come in spurts. It's a continuation. We start it, we live it until God says we've reached the end of the physical plan, and we start spiritual plan. But we're still there, so we need to be examining ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith." Then look at this. "Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Now, this right here is probably one of the most meatiest verses in the Bible. Because this tells you and I that we better be getting on our game. We better be on our game, and we better be taking it to the next level. Because look how he finishes this verse. "Unless indeed you are disqualified." But there's no worse fate than that, to be disqualified from the kingdom of God. Paul makes it very, very clear. This becomes very real with this statement here. He makes us think strongly about who we are as a Christian, what our situation is. Now, everybody's situation is a little different. I understand that. God gets that. But that's not an excuse for any of us to let down at any time. It doesn't matter that we're all a little different. The end goal is the same. We all have to get there. We all want to get there, I hope. "Unless, indeed, you are disqualified." Here's the thing. Only I can take ourselves out of the game. God doesn't take us out of the game. We do that by the choices we make, decisions we make. Now turn to 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 here. Look at what Peter says. So we just understood the exclamation that Paul had, what he told us to do, how he told us to be aware, the urgency of what he was saying. And then Peter backs this up here in 2 Peter 1 verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." If we do these things, we will never become disqualified. That's what he's saying. So Paul warns us about this. Paul says, you know, check yourself. See how it's going. See where you are. Because there's a chance you could fall. And then Peter comes back and says, "But if you diligently make your calling and election sure," that's to do absolutely everything we possibly can to make sure that we don't mess up. And when we do mess up, repent, fix it, and go forward. He's saying, then if you do these things, then you will never stumble. This is encouraging. These are two great back-to-back scriptures. The Bible makes it clear that we are saved by faith, God's grace, and not by works. You know, I'm not going to turn it, but Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 talks about that, and many other verses do too. But Scripture also speaks about people who call Christ Lord. They appear to have the right credentials, but they are told by Christ, "I never knew you." And then they're banished from his presence. And then they're banished from the possibility of entering the kingdom of God. In his epistle, James also mentions those who have died, or they've allowed their faith to die, and this puts them in a very bad spot. James 2, verse 14 talks about that. Did these people that James and Christ spoke of here just not articulate the right prayer? Is that the problem? Well, clearly there's more to the story than that. Throughout the New Testament, there is a recurring pattern that Jesus and all the apostles, for that matter, lay down for differentiating a true Christian from a counterfeit Christian. So if we read the scriptures carefully and we pay attention, we will understand this and we won't make the mistake. We're told to examine the quality and the consistency of the fruit that a life like that displays. And that should be our life. To see what I mean, I'm going to share with you three sections of scripture over the next few minutes. I want you to just think about, I call it the back and forth contrast made in these three examples, these passages, because they speak to the evidence of who are true Christians and who will not experience eternal life with God. So they're pretty important. So the first one is Luke chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Luke chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. And when I read this, pay attention to what it's saying here, what it's telling us to do, to look for, to be, that kind of thing. Luke 3, verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I hope we get what that's saying, because there's not really too many more scriptures that's more personal than that right there. What you notice here is that keeping with repentance is pointed out. We should be able to realize just how important this is in our daily life. The second one is found in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is verse 15 through 20. And I think when we're done with all three of these sections here, you'll see a theme, a consistent theme. Matthew 7, starting verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So we see that again. This is pretty personal. Again, it's speaking of the importance of knowing and being able for each and every one of us to recognize someone or look in the mirror and recognize ourselves with good fruits and the result of these good fruits. Third, let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The consistency through this should not surprise any of us. There's three different accounts here that I read. All three accounts talk about, enforce the importance of you and I, number one, bearing good fruit. Number two, being able to see the difference in good fruit and bad fruit. And number three, understanding that if we don't bear good fruit long enough, we will be cast into the fire and burned. Done. It's over. That's what he's saying here. Christ here clears up any misconception of who he is, who God the Father is, and who we as his children are. And he also clears up any misconception of how we should be living our lives on a daily basis outside of these walls here. Of course, those who don't, as we read in all three accounts, will be dealt with in a final way. We'll find the same thing stated many more times throughout the Gospels. I'm just going to just give you a couple examples here. We're not going to turn to them. But one here is Christ talks of four soils. We know this one. Only one of the four produced good fruit. This is Matthew 13. That's that parable of the soil there. Another one is Christ tells all the religious leaders that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to people producing fruit. Matthew 21. Another one, Christ relays the parable of the fig tree, that the fig tree would be cut down if it didn't produce fruit. We know that one. That's Luke 13. And then in John 15, Christ tells his disciples that he specifically chose them to bear fruit. Is that any different than all of us sitting here? No, it's not. This is why we've been called in this day and age, out of this world that you and I came out of, is to bear fruit, to be the Christian, to be that light to the world. This is a dark world, brethren. You all know this. This is not something new that we're talking. It's a dark world. It's Satan's world. You and I have been called out of this to be that light, to reflect God himself, who he is and what he is. And we do this every day, how we live. Good or bad, we're reflecting a message to the people about the God we serve. The rest of the New Testament contains similar statements. If you remember, Paul said we were saved in order to bear fruit for God. He talked about it in Romans chapter 7. Paul in Hebrews, I will like to turn to this one, he tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, that it's good grounds that bring forth useful harvest. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. It says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end, you guessed it, is to be burned. Jude talked about this too. In verse 12, you don't have to turn, I'm not going to turn to that one, but he talked about the fake believer, the unbeliever, or the one who would have you believe they're a believer and not. Counterfeit Christians is what we call it. He said, they are autumn trees without fruit. Interesting analogy from the first message. Jude went on to say they were doubly dead. That's pretty serious. They were uprooted. You know, time and time again, the Bible describes the primary difference between being a genuine Christian and being a counterfeit Christian. This is pretty important to God. How many times does God speak of false prophets, false teachers, false leaders, false Christians? Many, many times he does this. Christians bearing fruit not to God's standards. Brethren, we all have to take our Christian life to the next level. We've talked about this many times. We've been doing this for a long time. You and I have been in the church. If, you know, you talk about the experience, the Christian experience setting in this room. If you had everybody's age, not their physical age, but their Christian age up in here, it would be amazing. We're probably pushing up to the 1,000-year mark. I don't know for sure, but probably, maybe we are, maybe not quite that high. But that's a lot of experience, a lot of Christian experience setting here. My question is, what have we learned from that? Are we any better off today than we were this time last year, this time 10 years ago? Are we any better off today than we were yesterday? Bring this up to us. I know we all want to be in the kingdom of God, and God wants us all to be in his kingdom. But he expects us to do our part. And our part is a fight every day to be that person that he wants us to be. We think about that. The question we need to ask is, what does our fruit look like? Is it a healthy fruit? Is it a good fruit? Is it an encouraging fruit? Is it a nourishing fruit? Or is it a fruit that's rotting on the vine? We've seen this. When a crop gets too much of one thing, they're not balanced. Too much rain, what happens? Well, if it's not balanced, it'll rot before it's ever picked. If a crop is not taken care of properly, insects come and infest the fruit. The fruit goes bad. The fruit's gone. It's all part of us, you and I, of producing good fruit. We have to cultivate that fruit. We have to fertilize it, and we have to take care of it all the way to the very end, till it reaches the market. You know what the market is? The market's the kingdom of God. Until it reaches that point, we have to continue to take care of it. What does our fruit look like? Is it worthy to be presented to God? The unbelievers, their minds is summed up by Paul, what he said here in Romans chapter 8. This is a very familiar scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Romans 8, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Brother, this equates to rejection of spiritual truths. This equates to rejection of the doctrines of God, the very fundamental beliefs that he gives us that we need to have in our life every day, rejecting those. What this means is a person becomes self-centered or world-centered instead of God-centered. And that's what we have to watch. This world would have us do this. Satan would have you and I do this. We have to watch. The fruit that is born from such a life is reflected in what a person does and reflected in what and who a person truly is deep down. And it doesn't take long to find out who that person is. Spend a little bit of time with somebody, and you find out who they are. And left unchecked, there is a continuous growth process and a movement that you'll see, and you'll recognize this, that draws away from God, away from God's way of life, away from who God is. And it starts drawing towards self, towards a sinful behavior. But when God works with a person, then they are what we call spiritually born again. They're given a new spiritual nature that disrupts that very sinful nature that we are coming out of in this world. And that process that we just talked about now. That's what we have to be focused on a daily basis. We have to understand that the new Christian is not someone who never sins. I would even take that a step further and saying the old Christian, a lot of us old Christians, is not someone who never sins. But it is someone who is able to recognize their sins and repent of them and fix them and turn away. If we don't turn away from our sins, then the repentance of that sin is invalid. God says, I want you to recognize your sin, turn away from it, move on. Don't repeat it over and over and over again. The new Christian is given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that is a blessing. You know, we read about that in Pentecost, and it's a blessing that is unbelievable when we take it and it's acted on in the right way. Romans 8, verse 16, talks about those who's testified with one spirit that we are children of God. In other words, confirming through God's Spirit, we are of Him. And this is the first indicator. And indeed, it's a continuously occurring piece of internal evidence that you and I have as a Christian, as a true Christian, as a light to the world, that we are truly a child of God and we are a member of God's family. Paul told the Thessalonians that one way that he knew that they were on the process of being saved or in that process of salvation was because of what you and I understand we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's take a look at that quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because this applies to us as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of man we were among you for your sake. Brother, true Christians' new affection, it includes a very strong and very deep love for God and His way, His word, His life, His laws, everything that He represents. And you and I, as new Christians, whenever that was in our life, I think we can understand this. Did we not want to go tell everybody in the world about this new faith that we found, this new understanding that we had? We were so on fire for it. And then 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years later, are we still on fire for it? Well, we should be. But he warns the churches, don't lose that first love. That's what he's talking about. That desire that we had to be a part of his family. Above anything, it seems like as people get older, as people mature physically, they don't always mature spiritually. This is what he's warning against. Keep that first love. That's part of becoming a light, a true light to the world. The mind of a maturing Christian is now one that understands spiritual truths. It understands and focuses on the things of God. It desires to have the things of God in their life every day, not just on the Sabbath. That mind looks forward to studying God's word, praying, taking time to talk to God, having a relationship with God, not just on the Sabbath. Brother, there might come a time when you and I can't meet together on the Sabbath. Things are happening in this world, and things are going to get crazier. Just give it about five and a half or 6 months. See what happens then. Things are getting crazy. I don't know what's going to happen to the church. I hope that we don't face this time, but how many times have we warned in the Bible that these times are coming? Will you and I live long enough to see it? I don't know. We might. But regardless, we need to be prepared for it. We need to understand, we need to get our minds right now to whatever's going to happen tomorrow or next week, next year. We need to be ready for it, people. We need to understand this. Let me just share with you Romans 8, verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." This is a memory verse that we've had for years. I hope that we haven't forgotten it, because it's a good, constant reminder of where our mind needs to be. What it's saying here is, by their fruits, you will recognize them. That's what this is saying. Jesus compares a fruit-bearing tree. It's interesting, again, that was the first message. But he compares that to a Christian. Notice another section of Scripture found in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Starting verse 15 here. I alluded to this earlier. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." We read part of this earlier. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's as we said earlier. It's one thing to know God's truth, but if we don't live it, if we don't make it our life, not a part of our life, if we don't make it our life, then we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's really that simple. It's kind of scary when you think about it, because we know how easy it is for you and I as humans to get distracted. God also knows how easy it is for humans to get distracted. That's why he continues to offer us forgiveness if we stay on the right track, if we keep coming back and asking. But we have to be changing as well. We can't keep doing the same things over and over and over and keep asking for forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. We have to change. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. The bottom line is, we have to learn God's way. We have to know it inside and out. And then we have to do it. We have to live it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? But that's all right, because this is God's standard. This is what God has said. This is the standard that you and I are to live up to walk as Christ walked. It's important to notice that it is not just a Christian profession of faith that counts. That does count, but it's not just that. It is not only their good works. That counts too. But it's the things coupled with true obedience to God, God's law, God's ordinances that counts. We must never forget what we're told. There will be terrible times in the last days. He goes on to say, people will be lovers of themselves. Think about this. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. See if any of this is familiar with the world right now. disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. Does this start to describe anything that we see in the world now? Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power, having nothing to do with them. Does any of this sound like what we might see in the world? Every bit of it does. Every bit of it. Brethren, we have reached this point in the Bible where we're seeing it in the world today. Is it going to get worse? Yes, much worse. But we are not without the help of God. We never want to forget that. Paul here is saying that these are counterfeit Christians. They have a form of godliness. They may look good on the surface. They may say the right things. They may actually do a lot of the right stuff. But that's it. They will not go all the way. You know, you go back to a lot of the message that Mr. Armstrong used to preach in the last 4 or 5 years of his life. He preached about the two trees, a lot about the two trees, because that was so important. Had someone once say, this is a good person out in the world. This is a great person. They'll give you the shirt off their back. Don't you expect them to be in the kingdom of God? Don't you expect them to be a Christian? Well, my answer is yes, I expect them to, but they're not yet because they're under the wrong tree. You and I have been blessed to be offered the tree of life. As baptized members of God's family, we have been offered to live under the tree of life. Now, if we choose not to, that's on us. But they have not had that opportunity yet. They are living under the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They could be a very good person. They could do anything for you. But they don't quite go the next step. That's where we are. That's where we should be. They look good on the surface. But on the outside, you can barely tell them apart. But on the inside, and this is what God looks at, on the inside, they don't truly know Jesus Christ. They don't truly have God's Spirit dwelling in them. Now, is it their fault? Not necessarily. Not yet, because God's not calling the world yet. But in time, it will be their fault. Just like you and I are living the great white throne judgment today. You and I are being judged today. This is our time. Think about that. Every day that we go into the world and deal with the world, this is what we're living right now. And that's good. That's fine. We want to be, because that means we are part of God's family. The world is not there yet. They'll have their opportunity. Matthew chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. Again, I think we was there earlier. But it points out that by their fruits, you will know them. The fruits that spring from the new life, but it's radically different from the old nature and may be best summed up probably, I would say, in John, in 1 John chapter 3. So we're there. Just go to chapter 3, verse 10. John 3, verse 10 says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Remember the two trees. In other words here, the object or objects of a person's desire and affections vividly display either the presence or the absence of God's Spirit in that individual. Christ's familiar parable of the sowers, we talked a little bit about that earlier. You might turn to Matthew chapter 13 just for a minute. It gives us an answer as to how these false believers come to be. Matthew chapter 13, read verse, start in verse 5 and 6, and we'll read a few other verses here in a minute. Matthew chapter 13, verse 5. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Obviously, we understand that as being the importance of being firmly rooted or firmly grounded in God's Word, understanding the basics first, and then allowing that to take root, take hold, and grow from there. This is the rocky and thorny ground. Go to verse 20 through 22. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Think about that. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, or endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And it's interesting that they use the word becomes, giving indication that he was fruitful at one time, but he became that way. The gospel reaches these type of people, and it sounds absolutely great at first. It sounds like they're all on board. You know, I want this. This is what I want. I want to be a part of this. And it appears to be accepted. But then the seed goes down only so far. There is no foundation. There is nothing for it to grab a hold of. It hits bedrock, a bedrock of unrepentance, if you will. And that denies the plant from really taking root. And it will not take root. No change of heart from God actually occurred here. Then you get the pressures from the world, along with competing affections from the old nature, and we all know about this, that easily overcomes the shallow. And I say this because, again, as I've said many times, a lot of us have been doing this for quite a while. Remember, the root, the seed we just talked about became unfruitful. We don't want this to happen to us. We can, if we don't watch, become unfruitful. We don't want that to happen to us. We don't want this surface level commitment. We don't want this to simply and naturally cause you and I to fall away. We want to be well rooted, well grounded, and stay that way. That means we have to fertilize what we know. We have to cultivate what we know. We have to protect that fruit so it does become worthy to give to God. Counterfeit Christians, kind of like the Pharisees, had a false assurance and a very prideful spirit, if you will, that never causes them to actually examine their own lives. We have to do that. We have to go above this. We have to go beyond this. We can't allow that to be us. We have to go the extra mile. We have to care deeply about the matters of the church, matters of God. We have to go above and beyond. So now we've talked about and identified issues that can lead to one being a counterfeit Christian. What do we need to do to be the light of the world, to be that kind of a Christian that God not only wants to see, but desires for every one of us to be to enter his kingdom? Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, start verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not going into detail on that. We talked about that just about a month ago. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And this is how. By the renewing of your minds. Renewing every day. Do something to promote God in your life. Study, pray, meditate. Study some more, pray some more, meditate some more. Continue to do this. By the renewing of your minds, and this is why, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not prove what is good for you or I, for us, but what is perfect, the perfect will of God. Because when we do that, that's putting God first, and then the rest will take care of itself. Putting God first. We then have a responsibility to God. This is to be, as we just read, a living sacrifice. That is to live a godly life, to be absolute best of our ability, the Christian that God wants us to be. And this is not just in the good times, but in the bad times. And if we haven't seen bad times, like I said, hang around just a little bit, because they're coming. They're coming. We must be completely devoted to God. Again, that's not 100% committed to God. Part of the time is 100% committed to God 100% of the time. When we do that, it doesn't mean we let down on our family. You'll be amazed that when we become 100% committed to God 100% of the time, how that does inspire us to take care of our families, because it's all part of the same. Be constantly transformed by God. Said renewing of our minds. We need to be willing to change not merely how we act, but even alter the way we think. If we're not thinking clearly, if we're not thinking on godly things, we need to change. We need to be thinking on godly things. Truly serving God demands that we think according to God, according to His process, not what we think. We've got to make God's values, God's expectations, and of course the goals our own. And when we do this, He will help us. He will help us see this clearly. Another section of Scripture that complements these points and adds more instruction is 1 Thessalonians. 5. Look at verse 16 through 22. Again, this is another section of Scripture that I believe one time was a memory Scripture that we had. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Sometimes we say, well, I don't know what the will of God is in my life. Read this. Read this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. What does this do? It says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But what does this do? When we do these things, rejoice always, that's having joy in our heart. That's a godly joy. Pray without ceasing, that's communication to God the Father. Building a relationship and everything giving thanks, that's setting our mind in a positive manner, a godly manner. When we do these things, this is the will of God for us. It will open our minds clearly to what He wants us to do, what He wants us to be, who He wants us to be. If we're testing all things against Scripture, as we should be, then it's inevitable that we'll find teachings and actions that are unbiblical. And when we do, stay away. Stay away from those things. Reject them. Prove it, and then stay away from the things that are untrue. To sin is to go against God's will and to be out of fellowship with Him. But to abstain from sin does just the opposite. It draws us closer to God, and it makes that relationship even stronger. So if we are genuine Christians, if we are the true Christians, if we're the light to the world that we need to be, then God expects every one of us to be examples to other people in the world. And it's not always easy to do. You know, there's a lot of mean people out there. There's a lot of people who think God and his way of life are absolutely, you know, the worst thing in the world. But we still have to be nice to them. We still have to be that example, that God example to them. And sometimes it's, a lot of times it's very hard. You know, you think about where we're at, not just in our Christian walk, but where we're at as far as prophecy goes, where we're at in the end time. You know, we're told that before Christ returns, the times will be worse than the days of Noah. And I know that we've studied the days of Noah a lot, and we know a lot of bad things happened. And we probably ask ourselves, how can it get any worse than that? Well, God says it will. And I don't know what that means. I don't know. I can't give you an example of how bad that's going to be. But it was so bad that God destroyed people. That's pretty bad. People's attitude, people's morals, they went pretty bad. You and I have to rise above that. We cannot allow that type of thoughts and decisions to interfere in our life, to cause us to be pulled astray, because it will. We have to continue, no matter what, to be the light to the world. And it's going to get hard. I guess that's my point. It's going to get hard. Being a good example means being a light to the world. It means reflecting God. And when we come up against the majority of the world that hates God, it's going to get hard. But we can't let down. So what is the source of light? We know this. The Bible teaches that Christ is the source of light. And in fact, is the light for all men, men and women. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, then we'll drop down to verse 9. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And it won't. It won't. It can't until Christ returns and Satan is removed. And then that change can happen. But in this life, that change won't happen because Satan is the king, the prince, the ruler of this world, the darkness of this world. And then verse 9 says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So you and I have to continue to be that, no matter how hard the struggle is. And as the young people say, the struggle is real. And it is real. And it's going to get even more real. So we have to be aware of that. But Christ is the source of this light in our lives. He is the light of the world. Now, as children of God, as I've already said, we represent that source of light. When Christ gave the Great Commission to the apostles, Paul and Timothy, they were to go to the world and they were to preach and teach the light of the gospel. You know, there's several, I won't read all these. There's Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, 2 Corinthians 4, and 2 Timothy 4. All these talk about this. So there's a lot that's said about this. So it's not just an afterthought, thinking, yeah, well, you know, I'm going to go in Christ, I'm going to go away, you should go do this. No, this was a well thought out plan. And today, you know, you and I, we're to represent that same source in the world. Those who pervert that light, they are the false representatives of the light. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 talks about that. It warns about that, I should say. Those who mislead and misguide others are the blind leaders leading the blind. If we represent the light of the world, then we have a great and very tedious task. And we do. We are the representatives of that source. And brother, that is a great and wonderful responsibility that we have. Being a light in the world represents the only hope that the world has right now. And here's the thing. Most of them won't get it right now. But it doesn't mean that the ones who live over into the millennium or the ones brought up in the second resurrection, it doesn't mean that they won't remember. Oh yeah, that group of Sabbath keepers over on the west side, they were a light. I understand that now. And I didn't put two and two together then. Well, they didn't because God wasn't calling them then. But the seed was planted. The seed was set. The stage was set. That's you and I's job. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Backs this up. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. It says, "You are light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." If we represent the light of the world as we should, then it will be known and it'll be remembered. It may not be acted on right now, but it will be known and will be remembered. So as we start to conclude here, you're thinking, he's got to be done. Well, I have 7 points. You knew that was coming, didn't you? But I will tell you, there are 7 just one-line statements with a scripture. Just something to think about. These are what will help you and I to be that true light of the world. So number 1 is this. Consider our impact on others. Consider our impact on others. This is Philippians chapter 2. You know, I've been letting you out the last couple weeks a few minutes early anyway, so we got to make up for it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others." Everything we say and do has some effect. Good or bad, it has effect. On the people around us, the people we come in contact with, even people who hear about it. Even total strangers are impacted when we snap at the sales clerk or we lay on the horn because the guy in front of us stopped at a green light and wouldn't move and it turned red again. Not that I've done that, but I may have. But people see this and people hear and consider our impact on others. Just keep it that way. Number 2, think before we speak. Brother, we must be very cautious. Proverbs 15, verse 28. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. Says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Then I'll give you a complimentary scripture on that one. It's James 3, verse 2. I'll just read it to you. James 3, verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." Point number 3. If we want to be a better person, we must hunger for it. We want to be a better person. We must hunger for it. If we go about this that way with a desire to hunger for it, we will more likely take steps to that and we will achieve it. Proverbs 15, verse 14 through 16 on this one. I'm going to use from the Living Bible. It says, "A wise man is hungry for truth, while the mocker feeds on trash. When a man is gloomy, everything seems to go wrong. When he is cheerful, everything seems right. Better a little reverence for God than great treasures and troubles with it. Number four, care more about truth than my image. Care more about truth than my image. John chapter 8, verse 32. John 8, verse 32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That simple. Number five, surround yourself with others who are working at being better people. Surround yourself with others who are working at being better people. Isaiah chapter 1 talks about this in verse 17. Isaiah 1 verse 17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case." Number six, accept that being a better person takes time and patience. Accept that being a better person takes time and patience. This is James 1, verses 3 and 4. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Then finally, number 7. Have the courage to stand up and do what is right, even when you're standing by yourself. Have the courage to stand up and do what is right, even when you're standing alone. This is 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." I like that scripture and that point. We always want to remember even though we might be standing alone, we are never standing alone, because God is always with us. And if he's with us, as it says, who can be against us? I do want to look at one final section of scripture as we close. And it's in Proverbs chapter 1. This kind of sums up everything that we've talked about. Proverbs chapter 1. We'll read the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, brethren, God warns his people to avoid counterfeit in any aspects of the word counterfeit. We absolutely must exert our best efforts to be a bright light upon that hill. We want to be that beacon of God's love to the world. And although it may not be accepted, that's not on us. Here's the thing. Our example may be the only contact with God's way that many people ever have in this life. We must make sure that our example shines well upon that. Brethren, let us be the light to the world.